Turn with me to this precious book called Esther, chapter 2, please. The last Sunday for Chris and Kayla, before they leave for Brazil, we'll call them forward so that we can all spend time to pray for them. So, most likely it will be in 2 weeks, but of course it can change. And so we will call Chris and Kayla to come forward on the last Sunday they are here with us. So we won't do that today. Okay, Esther chapter 2. I'm going to read the latter portion of it, verses 19 to verses 23. This is the reading of God's word. When the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. But Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do. For she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions, as she had done when he was bringing her up. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were impaled on poles. All this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Early this past Tuesday morning, when I left home for my office here at the church, I read the forecast and he said cloudy all day, but sunshine at 6 in the evening. but around 9 in the morning, looking out the window, I saw the sky suddenly turn really dark. We all know what that means. When the sky turns that dark, it usually means it will rain. So the changing of the sky color, we know, creates and brings a different weather. Similarly, we see God's word gives us signs for us to read so that we may understand his truth better. Let's go to our passage today. Let me begin with that first verse, Esther 2:19. It reads, when the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. That first portion of that verse really troubles me. Why were the virgins assembled a second time? God's word does not tell us. I sure hope it wasn't because the king wanted more virgins for himself. Though that does seem to be like the reasonable conclusion from our reading. I don't know any more to say about that, but to say this, like I said before, being a young man during this time would have been the worst, absolute worst. Amen, men? But turning our focus to Mordecai here, what do we see? He is sitting at the king's gate, probably since the elevation of Esther to the queenship, right? As we learn from chapter 2, verse 17, Esther became the queen. Sitting at the gate usually meant a place of honor before the community, as we learn from the lives of Boaz and Lot when they sat in the gateway. We'll see that in Genesis 19 as well as in Ruth chapter 4. So with the rise of his young cousin as the queen, Mordecai, positioned in the community, had also risen drastically because he was now sitting at the king's gate. Now, I am really blessed for what is not written between 2:19 and 2:20. Sometimes what it is written ministers to us powerfully, but sometimes what is omitted can also give us a powerful message. And for me, meditating on this passage What was not written between those two verses, 219 and 220, really ministered to my heart a great deal. Why? Because here, I won't read the sense of entitlement in Mordecai. In Mordecai, there was no sense of bitterness from a victim's mentality. Because you see, he could have attacked the people that had harmed him previously. You see, he was a despised foreigner living in that city. So we can safely assume that a lot of people treated him, mistreated him, and did him a lot of harm. And yet, after he rose to that very prominent place, sitting at the king's gate, we do not hear any resentment or bitterness. You know, we're given an open window to a person's true character when we see how the person treats others, especially those people who are weaker or lower than you, so to speak. Have you seen people mistreat or ignore others because they are considered a nobody, a loser, someone weaker than they? It is not very difficult to treat people well who are stronger or higher up the food chain, but the true test of our character is how we treat the people that are supposedly inferior than us. So may I ask, how do you treat people who are weaker than you? How do you speak to the people who are weaker than you? How is your attitude when dealing with people that are weaker than you? You know, most countries and communities and cultures discriminate against the outsiders because in their country, the foreigners are the minority. They are the weaker people. As a Korean, I am ashamed to say that many Koreans discriminate foreigners in Korea because foreigners are the weaker people. In Islamic countries, Muslims discriminate against non-Muslims because they're stronger. In many parts of our country, the white culture for many years have discriminated the black culture because white people are stronger. I remember reading a book on a white missionary lady who served in one of the countries in Africa. And she being alone was raped repeatedly because she was weaker than they. That's the sad and ugly fact of life in this world. The majority oftentimes discriminate against the minority. There's a saying, absolute power absolutely corrupts. Right? If you or if we have discriminated against others, we really need to repent. Let's not abuse our power, please. Let's repent if we have discriminated against others. When we know this is the usual human tendency, we can see how precious and how godly Mordecai's action, or in this instance, his non-action, truly was. He could have taken vengeance on the many people that harmed him because he now had the power to hurt others who had wronged him. But he must have somehow learned the heart of God that Paul spoke in Romans. In Romans chapter 12, verse 19, God is speaking to all of his people. Do not take vengeance. In other words, when he says do not take vengeance, it means we probably have a reason to take vengeance. In other words, we probably were mistreated and suffer harm. And so that is the feeling that is surfacing within us. And to such people who has this anger in them, the Lord says, do not take vengeance, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. Now, it is true, though, later in the book of Esther, we will see Mordecai and Esther take furious vengeance on their enemies. We will address why it was so when we get to those chapters. Suffice to say for now, that the later vengeance has a very different significance than what we find here. Let me summarize it like this so I can move on. If Mordecai took vengeance here in chapter 2, it would have been personal, which is why he's not doing so. Whereas the vengeance that will take place later is about God's people and his kingdom, which is why he understood that he needed to take a decisive action and completely eradicate the evil. But we will have to wait until we get to chapter 7 to understand that better. Coming back to our passage then, let me take you to chapter 2, verse 21 and 22 in Esther. Since during the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. Now, let's touch on a couple of things from these verses. First, Mordecai uncovered a conspiracy. We know conspiracies planned in secret. Mordecai is not one of the king's officers yet, so he would not have been invited to their plan, much less given light into their conspiracy to assassinate the king. So we can safely surmise that Mordecai must have gone beyond just eavesdropping. He must have searched out and sought to uncover what was planned secretly. In order to expose such conspiracy, he would have to make sure this was a real thing, or to be mistaken here, people's lives were at stake. You know, for many of us, we don't like trouble. So, if it is not my problem, then we usually don't want to get involved. Did you know that God's word commands us to get involved in each other's lives, to go and search out to find out the truth? In Leviticus chapter 5, verse 1, I want you to see the two underlying words I wrote there. If anyone sins, what is the sin that God is speaking of in Leviticus 5? He says, if anyone sins because, what? They do not speak up. Not speaking up. He calls it a sin. Right? When they hear a public charge to testify regarding something they have seen or learned about, they will be held responsible. See, God is teaching his people, we cannot simply say, it's not my problem, and move on. That's the world we live in, isn't it? If it isn't your problem, move on. But God says that's not the way it is. God wants us to speak up when we encounter a wrong. Of course, we got to learn to do that lovingly, humbly, and wisely. Mordecai seemed to have the spirit as he uncovers this conspiracy and reported it to Esther. Now, another beautiful character of this man, Mordecai, is that he's not content to just receive the blessing, but he really delights to overflow it onto others. See, rather than merely basking in the fruit of his cousin's rise, he seemed more alert in protecting and blessing Esther's place. Rather than use other people for his rise, he seemed like a person who served others for them to rise. Isn't it? Do you have some kind of those relationships where you know people are using you for their own good? And it's not a pleasant feeling, is it? In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, this is the heart and the spirit of our Savior. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, which was right to do, but to serve, which was unusual. And not his place, actually. And yet, how far did he serve? To give his life as a ransom for many. Wow. You heard me speak about the university I attended, University of Santa Barbara in California. Now, in the middle of our campus, there's a beautiful lagoon there. A lot of people, I've told you before, love to walk around it, especially people who want to date, because it's a romantic walk there. However, during the summertime, there are not many people who like to walk around that lagoon. And you know why, right? It is because the lagoon gave out a bad odor. Because the water that was there was not flowing through. And since it just sat there during the hot summer days, what is the result? It smelled bad. It stunk. Did you know God's grace works similarly like the water in this lagoon? When God's grace does not continue to flow, to overflow unto others, and if it just remains in the person that has received it, then eventually that person will usually lose the freshness of the fragrance of Christ and instead become a source of stumbling block to others. Imagine that. God's grace becoming a stumbling block. Folks, I'm talking about us. We have to understand there is a flow and a direction to God's grace. God's grace is meant to flow unto others. It was never meant to get stuck simply with us. So if God's grace does not continue to overflow unto others, then may I remind us, you and I will eventually turn from a blessing to a source of stumbling block. We will turn from the fragrance of Christ to the stinking smell of sin. That's who we will be. Now, comparing here Mordecai, I thought he is such an amazing blessing because he is not content to just receive the blessing, right? He's sitting at a very prosperous place. But he just does not merely sit there and enjoy his newfound respected place at the king's gate. What does he do in that new place? He hears. He searches to find out others who are conspiring to harm the king. And as a brother's keeper should, he acts and reports the evil he heard. Question as we go here. When a blessing is not rewarded as it should be, what should we do? That's a real question in our passage today. Again, the question is, when a blessing is not rewarded as it should be, what should we do? Mordecai's good action was recorded in the book of the Annals in the presence of the king, we're told. Then naturally, we expect the king who received this blessing to reward the man handsomely because he literally saved the king from being assassinated. Sounds fair, right? But interestingly, when we try to see the connection from Mordecai's kindness to the king's subsequent reward, we won't find any. Let me take you. Esther chapter 2, verse 23, the last verse, and then the following verse in chapter 3, verse 1. See the connection, or should I say the lack of. 2:23 says, "And when the report was investigated and found to be true," what Mordecai said, right? "The two officials were impaled on poles." This book will find a lot of impaling. "All this was recorded in the book of the Annals in the presence of the king." Ah, that's the way it ended in chapter 2, right? What Mordecai said was true, saved the king, and those two evil men were impaled, killed. All right, chapter 3, verse 1. "After this events," okay, right? You see the connection. And yet, there won't be a connection because he says, "King Xerxes honored," and then comes the confusion. Remember, chapter 2, the end. Who did the good? Mordecai. So, after this event, King Xerxes would honor fairly, should honor somebody else. But we get a whole different reading, don't we? Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. Right? As you read that, as I read that, I said, wait. What happened to Mordecai? And who is this Haman? The man who did good, Mordecai, gets nothing. But the man who has not done any good we know of receives a great honor from the king that should have been offered first to the first man and not to the second. See the confusion? What is even more twisted is that the second person who receives the honor of the first person is someone who wants to destroy the original good person. Ah, the plot thickens. But we'll deal with this in the next several chapters. But to be sure, at first glance, it sure looks confusing and unfair, doesn't it? See, you know, sometimes in life, all the good deeds do not receive their just compensation. Can I repeat this? Especially to the younger folks. All the good deeds do not receive their just compensation. So, should that mean then we should not do any good deed, especially those deeds that will not be rewarded? That's the temptation, isn't it? If people do not thank you for the hard work you've done, should you stop? If people do not recognize your service, should you stop? In fact, if people repay your good work with nothing or even worse, with a bad fruit, should we stop? The question we ask ourselves is, does the end justify the means? What is God's heart in this matter? Let me present to you three scriptures today that will speak very, very contrary to our human natural heart. It is my prayer as I present to you these three scriptures that you will wrestle with at least one. And when I say wrestle, I mean struggle with that, so that you can see how different our heart is from God. And hopefully at the end, we will surrender and submit so that his heart will rule and reign over ours. Let me present those three scriptures for you. First, Luke chapter 17, verse 10. They are going to be familiar verses, familiar scriptures, but I really want you to see how unfamiliar they are to our human nature. Luke 17, 10, he says, "So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do," wow, right? So faithful, "should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" Wow. After doing all that good work faithfully to the end, God is teaching us to say, "We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty." In other words, we're not to seek praise for the good we have done. Folks, let me ask you, do you know many people who do not want a little recognition or at the very least a thank you for the good a person has done? I know I do. But God's word says my feelings are not aligning with God's truth. And God wants me to learn to not live for the appreciation from the people. But may I say this? A little appreciation does go a long way. Let me present two people, right? For the person who is blessed, we should always appreciate the giver. And for the person God uses to bless others, we must learn to serve without seeking people's appreciation. You see, different action in different places. But the scripture, when you read Luke 17, does it not tug at your heart? Does it not pull you in different ways? Because this isn't us, is it? At least it isn't me. But let me give you the second. Matthew 6, verse 1 to 3. Very familiar passage. But listen, it says, be careful. What does that mean? When God says be careful, it means most of us are not. You get it? Whenever you're reading God's word and he gives you a command, that means we're usually not doing that. So when he says be careful, the tendency for us is not to do that. So he says this, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. Ah. Who doesn't do that? If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Wow. This takes it to another level, doesn't it? We're not to blow our own trumpets for the good we do. That's really hard, isn't it? We all do. I shouldn't say we all. Some of you may not. But I do. I like to blow my trumpet. I want people to see me, the good things I do. My wife and I, sometimes we do it very subtly. We are, you know, I want her to recognize when I do the dishes. She wants me to recognize when she does the cooking. We do in a subtle way. We blow our trumpets. We're not to let our left hand know the good our right hand is doing. Is that even possible? How can you not let the right hand know what the left hand is doing? That's just not humanly possible, is it? In fact, if we're doing good deeds to receive a reward from the people, then God says that has no value before him. Ouch, right? Folks, we read the scriptures simply and easily enough. And I want you to see how absolutely contrary to everything we are, the scripture is. Remember, let God be true. And every man, Joshua, all of you, we're the liars. So folks, when you read the Bible and you agree with everything, stop yourself. Don't be such a fool. God's divine nature oftentimes goes contrary to our human nature. And he gives you something so contrary, you are supposed to go, oh my God, I don't get it. Let me give you one more though. Matthew 5:16. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds. Okay. So far, so good. But here comes the turn. Your good deeds others will see. And what should be the result? Glorify your Father in heaven. God's word makes it very clear. Our purpose is not to do just many good deeds. Get it? We're not called to do just good deeds. But we're to do that in such a way that the glory goes only to the Father and not to us. Let me give you some practical examples. When we serve at the homeless shelter, it is not good enough for us to go and do the wonderful work of just serving the homeless. But we are to learn to serve in such a way that God is the one who receives the glory as we are serving. We do the serving, but he gets the glory. Another, it is not enough that we give our money to the poor or send offerings to the missionaries or shoes to the poor or deliver goodness to our neighbors. God tells us to do them in such a way that he receives the glory. One more. It is not enough that we have come to worship today. It is not enough that we have read our Bible or pray. It is not enough that we are serving in the church. God tells us to do these things in such a way. And I love those words. In such a way means you got to figure it out. So many of us want to be told, okay, tell me what to do. 1, 2, 3. And God doesn't do that a lot of times. God gave you a mind so that you know how to figure those things out the way that is proper for you to glorify Him. The way it works for me won't work for Elder Frank, and the way it works for Michael won't work for me. That's why he uses these words. He says, in such a way. So the way the husband serves the wife is not always meant to be the way the husband serves the wife. You get it? Too often, what is the complaint? What is the problem in our marriage, in our relationships? You don't do it like me. You're not supposed to do that. You get it? Our premise is so wrong. Our problems are wrong because you are wrong. Okay, I'll stop there. Point is, God's word says to do them in such a way that God really is the one who receives the glory. That is the excellence and the beauty of our faith. We don't just do things. The Nike model, just do it. It's not the Christian way. It must not resonate with us. For us, just having faith is not enough. Our faith has value because of the object of our faith. And our faith rests in only one person, Christ Jesus. He is the object of our faith. He is the reason why our faith has power and gives us hope and overflows with truth and grace. We see in Jesus our God who received evil for the good he came to do. We see in Jesus who received insults and mocking when he only poured his mercy, his forgiveness, and his love. We see in Jesus who received a thorn on his head, nails through his hands and feet, when he only came to speak his truth and give us his grace. So, my dear friends and ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, when we feel unrewarded for our good deed we have done in our faith, like we find in Mordecai today in chapter 2. Don't get ahead. Don't go too far ahead, okay? We're in chapter 2. And in chapter 2, Mordecai is unrewarded for his good deeds. And if that's what we are today, can I invite you? Don't follow the attitude of the world. Don't resent the bad end, to a good means. Let's learn to fix our eyes on Jesus and see. He walked to Jerusalem not to receive the praise and appreciation of the people. Rather, he walked to Jerusalem knowing full well they are going to lift him up, not to thank him, but to kill him on that cross. Jesus is truly the reason for our faith. He is the only reason for our hope. He is the example we follow, even when the end seems to land us on the hills of Calvary, but not with the applause and appreciation of the people. Let me close this message with an illustration with a kettle. Remember, the title of my sermon is Life. What is the title of my sermon? Let me check. Life like a kettle. Now, the purpose of the kettle is not to gather and collect as much water as possible, right? I have this kettle. What is the purpose? Right? When I pour water, what is the purpose? Is it to just merely collect? Sure, it begins with the collection. But what is the real purpose of the kettle? Not just to collect the water, but to find the cup, right? It's to pour the water it contains to the cups around it. See, the purpose of this is not to gather as much as possible. Sometimes we mistake in our lives, especially our money. We think is to collect them in our savings as much as we can to protect ourselves. It is the more we have, the better we feel. But that was never the purpose. It is not to collect, but like a kettle, you collect it so that you can pour it out to those who are thirsty. And I hope and I pray that's the life that you and I will learn to live. That we will learn to be more like a kettle, to seek to fill ourselves with His blessings first, so that we can pour God's truth and grace to the people around us. Later today, in our devotion time at 11, we're going to see a short video on kindness. As you know, in our devotion time, what we do is we spend the first 10, 15 minutes watching a short video. And then with that, we get into a discussion when we talk about what we saw. And my prayer is our topic on our video will be on kindness. And I pray that our hearts will be filled like this kettle with kindness today so that we can pour His kindness to those around us. And I pray that you will be that instrument of grace to pour kindness to your family, to our church, and to the people around us. So I do want to ask you, as you are perhaps preparing yourself for our time, are you kind to your family? When you come to church, do you come to share your kindness with others? Is it only about my comfort? Is it only about how can they bless me? And I hope and I pray you won't live like a cup, holding it only for yourself to thirst and to quench your thirst alone. Rather than a cup, I hope your life will be more like a kettle. Gather as much as you can, not so that you can feel abundant, but so that you can give generously to those around you. Let's share that kindness today through our devotion and hopefully throughout this week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, though it is you who have created us living in this world, in fact, the longer we live, the more stubborn we become, the more stuck we've been in the ways of the world, which is often the way our hearts, our minds, our attitude is. So Lord, many of us confess Christ's Lordship, and yet Lord, we root our lives the way our personality, our experience, our understanding dictates. We have made ourselves an idol, Lord. Oh Lord, how we need to confess and repent. Lord, I want to lift up my brothers and sisters. Lord, I want to lift them up because I know they are weak like me, and we are so prone to fall like me. And the ways of the world, Lord, have become such an integral part of our lives, Lord. We don't know how to distinguish it. We certainly do not know how to crucify it in your cross. So Heavenly Father, I want to lift them up, asking that you will bless my dear brothers and sisters and friends here, so that your ways can really feel, capture, and overflow in us. So that, Lord, our families, our spouses and our family will first see Christ changing us. And Lord, our church can see Christ changing that person. And your neighbors and even perhaps those who dislike you can see God's presence in us. Thank you, Lord. May our life truly be more like a kettle and not like the cup. We thank you and we pray all of these things in the wonderful name of Jesus, our only Savior and Lord.